This past week marked a bit of a noticeable transition in our home. And it was a good one, but it was noticeable to Laura and I. As I got back, we started to talk about it. I woke up early Monday morning. I had to take my son Joshua to work. I dropped him off, and then I came home, and I picked up my other son, and I drove him off to work. And then I came back home, and I had a cup of coffee, and then I drove to the office. And I thought to myself, and my wife and I talked about, how in the world did this happen? Now, for those of you who are parents of, and your children have grown, and many of you are far beyond where we're just entering in right now, you kind of think to yourself, what happened to my babies? These little ones who, you know, it's not like they just walked out the door to go play in the woods or ride their bikes or play with Legos. They're, man, they're going to work now. I was like, how in the world did these little ones that did just grow up overnight? And so we were laughing about that and thinking about how much we're going to charge them rent. And but I came to the office afterwards and I sat down and I began to ponder it a little deeper. And I started thinking back. You know, you get those moments where you look back when they were little. You remember holding their hands and walking with them and always asking, so you behind me? You behind me? You know? And I remember waking up to their cries in the middle of the night. Remember that time? You're thinking, what in the world, what was it? What do they need? And you know, as dads, we're kind of like, you know, if we get out of bed, we're kind of like, why are they crying? What do they need? What's the matter? You take everything you possibly can. Here's the toy. Here's the SpongeBob. Here's the bottle. Here's a book of matches. Whatever you want, right? Just stop crying. But mom walks in, and mom just knows. Mom just picks them up, knows if they need a diaper change, knows if they just need to be picked up and held close. Mom knows if they just need to be turned over on their side, or if they need just to be nursed back to sleep. There's something amazing about the instinctive love of a mother. They just know what their children need. This morning, as we continue through our study through Not a Fan, I want to draw our attention to the fact that God knows what you need. That in the same way that an instinctive mother is able to just know, God knows what you need. The first point that I want us to consider this morning is a simple one. It is this, that God knows you intimately. God knows you intimately. You know, there are some truths in the scriptures that if we're not careful, we can become so familiar to them that we just kind of nod in approval, like, yeah, of course God knows us. But no, listen, God knows you intimately. David the psalmist, he paints a beautiful picture of a God who knows us and a God who knows what we need. We read about it in the Psalms, Psalm 139. If you have your Bible with you, take a look with me together. David writes in Psalm 139 and in verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Before a word was even on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before me and lay your hand upon me. And I love this. Listen to the conclusion of the psalmist. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend such knowledge. It is high. He says, I cannot attain it. Imagine that. That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, all-sufficient God takes the time to know you. Oh, don't let the simplicity of that truth get past you. He knows our thoughts altogether. Before the words are on our lips, the psalmist says, God, you know what I'm going to say. He hears the cry in the night, and he knows what we need. Four times in this short verses, and the psalmist makes use of the word to know. The Hebrew word here is yada, Y-A-D-A. It's what we translate this word yada, this word know from. It's a word that many of you are familiar with in this room. It is not just some intellectual understanding. It is not just mental assent to a given fact. It's the idea of just knowing something. It's a word that speaks of deep intimacy in the appropriate and the purest sense of the word. This under this word yada, it speaks of knowing in the depths of one's soul. Let me give you some other places that this word yada is being used. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew his wife, his Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." Genesis 4 and verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth." Many times throughout the scripture, this word yada is used to communicate the intimacy that exists between two people in the deepest sense of the word. It's a gift from God that is reserved for the deepest of relationships. And it's not just reserved, listen, it's not just reserved for the physical act of intimacy between a man and a woman. It's not just yada, 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 which is really where we get that, in case you're curious. It's not just the physical act of intimacy, but listen, it's the intimate love that is expressed in that action that God wants us to capture. The physical act is an expression of the deeper love of intimacy that God desires for us to walk in with him. He says, "Lord, you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Before a word is in my lips, God, you know it all together. I consider these words from the psalmist, and I cannot help but conclude the same way he did. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend it. I can't wrap my arms around it. Is it not incredible, the love that God has for his people? God knows you intimately. Secondly, God wants you to know him intimately. First, we consider God knows you intimately. And secondly, God wants you to intimately know him. Now, there's a great story in the Bible of two people. The first person knew God intellectually. The second one knew God intimately. The one, based on appearance, on the outward, on the exterior, gave the appearance that they knew God. The other one, if we would only conclude based on what we saw, we'd come to the conclusion that there is no way that this person possibly knew God, and yet this person possessed that quality, that trait that God was looking for in the hearts of his people. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I'll get you a second to get there. Luke chapter 7. We're going to pick up over in verse 36. I'm going to read through the whole passage and then we'll unpack it together. Verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him," speaking of Jesus. "And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointments. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who, what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she was a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered and said, say it, teacher. And Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them, Jesus asks, which of them will love his master more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, Jesus said, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Jesus said to this woman of the streets, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. What an incredible story. What an incredible encounter with Jesus. So we have two people in this scene, right? There's a Pharisee and there's a prostitute. The title of my message this morning is simply that, the prostitute and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the prostitute. Now, perhaps it's worth pointing out that the Pharisee was named, well, the Pharisee was named a Pharisee not because of his character, but the religious group that he belonged to. The term Pharisee is a term that has evolved for us over time, and it carries with it clearly a very negative connotation that we as Christians certainly want to avoid. Nobody wants to be coined a Pharisee. But back in Jesus' day, this was not an insult. This was not a dig. This was not something that people avoided to aspiring to. But instead, it was a position that many desired to be. There were basically three religious sects within Judaism during the time of Jesus. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, and there were the Essenes. And the Pharisees were oftentimes the most vocal of the group, and clearly, because they were the most vocal, they were clearly the most influential as well. Now, the term Pharisee, it means separatists, or it means the separated ones. Interestingly, they were also known as the Chasidim, which means they meant that they were loyal to God, or they were lovers of God. The Chasidim also meant lovers of God or loyal to God, which is quite ironic if you think about it. When we consider the way in which they responded to Jesus, the way in which they turned on Jesus, and the way in which they responded to this loving God, they were anything but loyal. They were anything but true lovers of God. But you see, the Pharisees oftentimes started off with good intentions. But they got so caught up in the rules that they were more committed to what was happening on the outside of man than what was going on in the inside of man. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, were more concerned with appearance on the outside. They were more concerned about what others saw than they were with what God saw. And so these religious leaders focused very much on what was going on the outside. Now this Pharisee by the name of Simon, he, He invites Jesus over his house for a meal. On the surface, this appears to be a very nice gesture. It's always nice to invite somebody over your house for a meal. In fact, it was quite common for Pharisees to invite people of importance over to the house. It was quite common during those days. And what they would normally do is, when it was someone of significance, they would have the dinner in a place for everybody in public to see. You can see why the word Pharisee has evolved into what we know it to be today. It was more concerned about who saw was at the table than who was actually at the table. And so he invites Jesus to his house. But you see, the demeanor of Simon reveals that his posture towards Jesus was not one of love. It was not one of devotion. He was not being sympathetic to the teachings of Jesus. He invited Jesus over perhaps to entrap him or find reason to accuse him so that hopefully he would be able to diminish Jesus' credibility to the crowds that were very quickly shifting from the Pharisees over to the teachings of Jesus. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus over probably not with the best intentions in the world, and certainly his actions communicated that his heart was far from honoring Jesus. You see, Jesus points out to the Pharisee that you didn't even give me water for my feet. You did not greet me with a kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. Now, it's important for us to consider the culture in which they lived. Jesus' expectations were not overly high here. Jesus was not being a needy person or a complaining kind of a guest. It was certainly appropriate in the custom in which Jesus was in at this point. When someone of importance came to their house, the first thing they would do is they'd kiss them on the head. They would give them a kiss of greeting. They would wash their feet, or they'd have one of the servants come and wash their feet, and then they would anoint their head with oil. But that's not what happened in this particular case. And so this Pharisee just brings Jesus to the table. And this Pharisee who had been schooled in the law, his heart was so far from the one who wrote the law, who happened to be at his table that day. But not so with the prostitute. This woman who on the outside, many would conclude that she was so far from God. A woman of the city. One that everybody knew was a sinner. She wasn't polished like the Pharisee. She couldn't recall the scriptures like he could. Certainly she wouldn't be able to wow the crowd with teaching perhaps like the Pharisee could, but the example that she sets is a lesson for us to learn in the way in which we love on and demonstrate our devotion to the Lord. This woman obviously had been teaching and had been hearing the teaching of Jesus. This was obviously not a first-time encounter. She realized that she was encountering someone who was more than just a rabbi, more than just a prophet. And she does something that was absolutely unthinkable in those times. She hears that Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And uninvited, she barges in and she sits right where Jesus is, right at the table. Why? Because she knew Jesus would accept her. She'd listened to him enough to know she can do it. Look at verse 38 of chapter 7. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Could you imagine what that must have been like? This known sinner comes into the room, probably having no idea what was about to take place. I'm sure she had she didn't go there with the intention of washing his feet. She didn't bring a towel with her. But she just knew, I need to be where he is. And she walks into the room, and just the presence of Jesus breaks her. And she falls and begins to weep out of love and adoration. And as she's weeping at the feet of Jesus, and the tears are hitting his dry and dusty and dirty feet, she realizes that this Pharisee, this religious leader, this host, didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't wash his feet. And so she assumes the role of the host. And with her tears and her hair, she begins to wash the feet of Jesus. And she begins to kiss his feet. Why? Because no one greeted him with a kiss, as was appropriate. And she takes the alabaster oil, a very costly oil, and begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. She pours out everything on her Lord. What's interesting, just the presence of Jesus, listen, just the presence of Jesus in the room brought what was on the inside of this woman out. Regardless of what people saw on the outside, Jesus was going after what was on the inside, and just the presence of Jesus in the room brought praise out of her, brought adoration out of her, brought worship out of her. Everything she had was poured out on the feet of Jesus. But interestingly, in the same room, in the presence of the same Jesus, what was brought out of that Pharisee, what was on the inside of the Pharisee. The presence of Jesus didn't bring worship out in the Pharisee. It brought defiance. It brought judgmentalism. It brought bitterness of heart. He sees this loving display. And he begins to question. This woman, she demonstrated, she certainly was not just a fan of Jesus. She was a follower of her Lord. And this woman of ill reputation does the unthinkable. She assumes the role of the host, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears, drying them with her hair as she kissed his feet in adoration. And you see, that's the difference between a fan and a follower. She took all that she had on the inside, her tears, her cries, her kisses, her dignity, her reputation. She took all that which was on the inside. Then she took what was most valuable to her on the outside, this alabaster oil. And she pours it all out in love and devotion. Indeed, as an act of worship, she pours out all that she had on Jesus. Why? Because that's what followers do. They don't hold back. They take their best, regardless of what people are thinking, regardless of whether it looks clean and dignified and polished and everything else. They just don't care about that. They just pour themselves out on Jesus. And the presence of Jesus brought the best out of this woman. But it brought the worst out of the Pharisee. He sees this display of worship and adoration from this woman to her Lord. And instead of falling on his face in shame and repentance, that's not what takes place. He becomes critical. It brings out what's on the inside of him. It brings out criticism. It brings out judgment. It brings out anger. If this man were a prophet, he said to himself, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. That's what the presence of Jesus brought out in this Pharisee. It's interesting. The scripture says that that he thought to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. And verse 40 says, and Jesus responds to him. Yeah. Do you love that? He thinks it. And Jesus responds to him. He knows what's going on. He sees this thinking going on inside the mind of this Pharisee and decides he's just not going to let it go. And Jesus says, Simon, can we talk? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall just to catch the facial expression of Simon? As he's thinking, Jesus says, can we talk? He's like, ooh. And Jesus begins to give him this illustration of the one who owed 500 and the one who owed 50. Which one, Simon, which one will be more appreciative of that which he's been forgiven of? And obviously he's not a stupid man. He says, obviously the one who's been forgiven much. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. What's the point? That this woman was aware, that this woman who was aware of how broken she was, how much she had sinned. She was aware of how much she had been forgiven of. She was aware that she can be received, that she would be received by the Lord. And her awareness of how much she had been forgiven of created this yada experience for her, where she now takes and pours out all of her love on her Lord. God knows you intimately. Secondly, God wants you to know him intimately. God wants you to know him intimately like this woman knew him intimately. So how do we do that? Number three, your ability to know him intimately is directly connected to your awareness of how much you have been forgiven. Your ability to know him intimately is directly connected to your understanding of how much you have been forgiven of. I fear in Christendom, we fail to realize how much we have been forgiven of. I think sometimes the longer we're in the faith, the more distant we get from where we were in the muck and the mire, we tend to forget. We fail to realize, and you know how that comes out? We start the further away we get from seeing that and embracing that and appreciating that, it comes out as judgmentalism towards other people. We fail to realize and embrace what we've been forgiven of. And when that happens, we start realizing the imperfections of other people. It comes out in judgmental Pharisaism, where now it's no longer walking. I mean, you remember when you first came to Christ? You remember those beginning days where it was kind of like you didn't care what anybody did. It was just kind of like, you know what? I just love Jesus. And you were forgiving and patient and loving. And you were just so caught up with what God did for you. But then you begin to mature in the faith. God help us. And we start to, that becomes more of a history thing. And we just start to see people who perhaps are where you were years earlier. And because we've disconnected ourselves from how much we've been forgiven of, we fail to extend the same grace and love and mercy and patience to those who are just like us. Hey, listen, there's that fine line. We can't look in the rearview mirror. We can't live driving. You can't drive a car looking through the rearview mirror. I'm not suggesting we walk around with like a bad dog with a tail between the legs and remembering all the bad things. Listen, that's not what I'm saying. We need to move beyond that. But we need to, at the same time, hold in a proper tension the awareness of what God's forgiven us of. And a good indication that would show us that we have gotten too far from that is when we start to see the imperfections of other people. As soon as we start becoming impatient with other people, it's a great indication that we have forgotten what we have been saved of and saved from. This is certainly not permission. Right, what did Jesus say? The one that's forgiven little loves little. The one that's forgiven much loves much. It's not permission to go and, hey, so if that's the case, let's go sin a lot so we have to be forgiven of a lot and we'll love a lot. That's not clearly what Jesus was saying here. But for that person who is aware of how much they have been forgiven of, it creates that yada experience, that yada love that is passionate and vibrant and growing and unshakable and causes us to adjust our whole lives around this one who we love so much. A follower does not do, a fan does not do that. A fan is in it for the moment. He's the flavor of the month. But a follower adjusts his life to please the one in whom his soul loves. Fans are always looking for the next thing God's going to do for them. Followers are caught up in what God has already done for them. Fans lose sight of how much they have been forgiven of. Followers are aware of that, and they seek to not have to be forgiven of more. It calls us to a life of obedience and purity and passion for the Lord. The Pharisee in our text had the religious look on the outside, but he lacked the spiritual goods on the inside. This woman in our text lacked the religious look on the outside, but possessed a love and a devotion for her Lord on the inside that had caught the attention of Jesus. And here we are 2,000 plus years later, still celebrating that reckless event where this unseemingly sinful woman poured it all out on Jesus in an act of love and devotion and yada for her Lord. David writes, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. Our outward religiosity means nothing. How much we know on the in our head means nothing. Our polish, our promotion, our all the stuff we do. In the end of the day, it really means nothing on the outside if what's not going on the inside is not driving us to a deeper love for Jesus. And I dare say many of us need to recapture that. We need to recapture what Jesus has done for us, until it literally becomes the fuel that drives that passionate love for our Savior. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. God, we're so thankful for the fact that we've been invited into the family of God, that you've called us your own. We thank you for the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that that security never becomes an excuse for sloppy living. God, may we remember what you have done for us in the past. May we never forget, whether it's a year, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, however long ago it was, there was a day where we were not a people, but then we were made the people of God. We thank you, God, that your grace is what keeps us, that there's not a person in this room who's not capable of anything outside of your grace. God, help us to guard our hearts against religiosity, and help us to guard our hearts against comforting ourselves with what we know or what we've experienced. But Lord, help us to pursue you as the deer would pant after the water brook. God, we want to be followers. Recklessly abandoned, committed followers of Jesus Christ. As undignified as that might look at times, I thank you that this woman in our story was she cared not about what others thought. Lord, may we pour our lives out on you. Lord, if there's things in our lives that are keeping us from pursuing you, Holy Spirit, I pray you to bring it to the attention of every person in this room right now. What is it that's getting in the way of you being a radically committed follower of Jesus? And choose this day who you serve. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. We thank you that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you forgave us while we were yet sinners. We thank you. We thank you that you gave us what we would never deserve. You gave us grace. We thank you that you did not judge us the way you could have and should have. Instead, you gave us mercy. God, may our awareness of that cause us to extend grace and mercy to everyone we come into contact with. May our love for you cause us to change how we see people so that we might show them Jesus. We love you, Lord. Just take a moment this morning just in the quietness of your own heart. Just express your love for Jesus, your awareness of what he's done in your life. As far as the east is from the west, so he's removed our transgressions from us. We've moved from enemies of God to sons and daughters of God. God, we're so thankful. Lord, we're yours. We're yours, God. Use us for your glory. Use us for your glory.